Lord Jesus, we come before you right now and recognize that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are the slain lamb, but you are the Lion of Judah. And Lord, as we go through these lessons of revelation, I pray that you would continue to open eyes in our hearts, that we would see you clearly, and we would remember that no matter what goes on in our world, you win, and that our place is with you in all eternity. So as we look today at your wrath being poured out on the earth, I pray again that you would just open our hearts and minds to understanding. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we begin with our review. We know John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. We're in approximately AD 95. And he was given a revelation, which is the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of this revelation? Why was this written? Who was it written to? The churches of Asia. We have these churches that are under intense persecution. So it was written to encourage them in their faith. We saw that as we went through Revelation, John sees Jesus in various roles. He begins with the first chapters. He sees Jesus as the high priest. He's standing among the seven lampstands that represent the churches of Asia. He gives personal messages to each of the churches, indicating he knows exactly what's going on. He encourages them and corrects them and reminds them to remain faithful even to the end, and then they will be with him and they will be dressed in white. In order to help John understand the events that are taking place in his world, John was then invited up to the throne room of God. John tries to explain it, and he does so with colors and with the brilliance of jewels. He talks about all the creation there, whether it's angels or created beings or saints, all of them worshiping God. He's the creator, he's the sustainer of all life, and he's the redeemer. As we got into this, we realized that a lot of this is symbolism. And what makes Revelation more difficult than any other book in the Bible is that it's written in three different styles, three genres. It starts out with what we're familiar with, a letter, but then it moves into prophecy, and then we get into this apocalyptic writing. And apocalyptic is symbolic. It's not meant to be literal. He uses symbols in order to illustrate points. So our purpose in this class has always been to understand what is God's clear meaning in this. And that is what we've been following. When we get to the majority of Revelation, it consists of three sets of seven judgments. And so instantly we get to the symbolism, right? We have threes and sevens. Three is the number of God. It represents divinity or Trinity. Seven is the number of what? Completion. It's perfect. And so we begin with the first. It's the seven seals. And we started with a mighty angel calling for the one who was worthy to come and open the seals. And John heard that it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet when he looked, he saw Jesus as his role as the lamb that was slain. So Jesus began to break open the seals. And as he did, God's judgments were poured out upon the earth. How much of the earth was affected in the seal judgments? One quarter or one fourth of the earth. And then John heard voices in the seals. He heard the cry of the martyrs asking God how long it would be before he would judge the earth, how long before he would avenge their blood. They were told they needed to wait a little longer. We also in the seals heard that there would be those who would be sealed by the Lamb. How many did he hear? What was the number? 144,000 would be sealed. And then when he looked towards the throne, he saw a much larger multitude from every tribe and every nation. From the seals, we moved to the trumpet judgments, and that began with seven angels given seven trumpets. And in this case, God's judgments fell on how much of the earth?
A third.
So its intensity has increased. We've gone from a quarter to a third of the earth. We found out in the trumpet judgments that all of God's judgments are designed to draw people to him, to bring them to repentance, to cry out for salvation. At the end of the fourth trumpet, we found a lone eagle that was flying through the air. What was he saying? Whoa, 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 three woes for what is yet to come. And after that, John was given spiritual eyesight to see the demonic forces behind the final judgment. We saw the abyss being opened and the demonic forces coming out of that. And after the sixth trumpet, we saw four angels that had been bound at the Euphrates. They were released and they rallied together an army. How big an army? 200 million. But John saw that God was still in control, even of the demonic forces. Before the seventh trumpet was sounded, God continued to work with the earth. He sent two witnesses. They performed miracles like Moses and Elijah, hoping to draw people to him, and yet the world rejected them. In fact, they looked at them as tormentors because they called for them to repent. They were his witnesses for 3.5 years, after which time God removed his hand, and what happened to the witnesses? They were killed by the beast of the abyss. What happened after they died? They laid in the street where they were murdered for 3.5 days. And we have to understand, in that culture, you're not officially dead until the third day, because usually in the Jewish culture, they bury you the day that you died in a cave. But if you're unconscious or you come back, they check after the third day, and after the third day, then you're really dead. So these guys lay in the street for 3.5 days, and what does the world do while they're dead? They a party. They are celebrating. We said they had an anti-Christmas celebration. But after 3.5 days, then God lifts them up, brings them up to heaven, and all of a sudden he's got the world's attention. Now they're terrified. And to punctuate, he sends an earthquake that destroys a tenth of the city, a tenth of the population, and finally the people cry out to God to be saved. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, announcing that the kingdom of God is come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That then brought us to the halfway point in Revelation, but rather than going to the climax of the story, which is heaven and Christ's return, John circles back around. So now we're going to look at the same events. And I said it was kind of like a play because we have scenes from history. And in scene one, we saw it began in the sky. We had a radiant woman who was ready to give birth. And we have this enormous red dragon ready to devour her child as soon as it's born. She does give birth. It is a son. But what happens to him? Immediately snatched up to heaven into the throne of God. The dragon is furious that he wasn't able to get the son. And so scene two, the dragon goes and makes war in heaven. What happens when he arrives in heaven? Michael and the angels of God are there, and they defeat him soundly. And not only is he banned from heaven, but he's cast down to earth. And he becomes furious. And so now he goes to take it out on the mother, only to find out that she too is protected. But there is one more that he can go for, and that's her other offspring, those that claim the name of the Son. But he's going to need reinforcements. So scene three opens with the dragon standing by the sea, and soon he's met by a terrifying beast. In fact, it looks like he's been mortally wounded. He's got 7 heads, and the dragon gives him his power, and he's able to rule the entire earth. They also need another one, and so we find the second beast coming from the land. And this beast looks fairly normal, doesn't he? He's just a ram. He's got 2 horns. But as soon as he speaks, we recognize that he too is from the devil. And he's been given the authority of the devil. And in this case, he leads the world into false worship. He insists that everybody worships the first beast, the one who's been mortally wounded. And if they don't worship him, they'll be killed. They also had to take a mark. What was the mark? The mark of the beast, which is 666, either on their forehead or on their hand. Without it, they couldn't buy or sell. So after all these horrifying events of the dragon and the beast in scene 4, John is taken back up to heaven where we see victory. We finally see the heavenly Zion, and with him are the 144,000. Not one of them was lost. How important do you think it would have been to those reading this letter for the first time, those that are being persecuted? God says, I'll seal those that belong to me, and then they're in heaven. Not one is lost. Do you think this is important to them? Absolutely. We find them there. They're singing a new song. And then we find three angels flying over the earth. They make announcements. The first one, the eternal gospel, calling the people again. The second one announces the fall of Babylon. And the third, warnings of the consequences that are eternal if you take the mark of the beast. Well, again, we remember the context. This is to people who were being persecuted, many of them who would die for their faith. And so we find a second blessing. It assures them that those who die in the Lord will receive rest. And then the scene ended with a harvest. All people, whether they are righteous or wicked, are brought before God for judgment. So last week we came to scene 5, which prepared us, and it opened then with the throne room of God. We saw the temple open. Seven angels were given seven bowls, and I like that Sharon brought us a golden bowl today. If you look at this and imagine it's about 3 feet in diameter, this is the golden bowl. It was actually used for drinking bowls, but what have the golden bowls been used for in Revelation so far? Prayers. It was the prayers of the saints were brought before Jesus and God in the golden bowls. So in this case, we have seven angels being given seven bowls. And they were given direction now to pour out God's wrath on the earth. So that is where our story picks up today. And you're going to notice, now that we're on the third set, the seals, the judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowls, the first four are always directed against the earth. And you're going to also notice that these closely resemble the plagues of Egypt. And this is the third woe. Remember that eagle that went, woe, woe, woe? We've had two woes. The final bowls are the third woe now. So turn with me to Revelation 16, and we're going to begin with verse 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. We start out with a loud voice coming from the temple. Last week in chapter 15, remember what happened after the angels were given their commission to pour out the wrath of God? What happened? What happened in the temple after the angels were sent out with God's wrath? There we go. The temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, we said God went into the temple and nothing now can stop this. So when I ask you who was there, I meant God. And as far as I can tell, God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God is in the holy temple. The glory of the Lord went into the temple. And so now he speaks with a voice that we are very familiar with now, a loud voice, right? I like this. Everything in heaven is loud. I was trying to think, why would that be so important to John? Where is John? He's on the island of Patmos, but I think I told you in the beginning, he was actually living in a cave. So if you're in a cave, it's pretty quiet, right? So all these voices he's hearing in the visions are very loud so that everybody on earth can hear. And in this case, the voice represents God. And his instructions to the seven angels are to go and pour out the wrath on the earth. Angel one pours out the bowl on the land. What happens to the people? Painful sores. You know, those that have been marked with the lamb have been preserved, but all those who have taken the mark of the beast, it's painfully obvious now that they've chosen to worship the beast rather than the Lord God Almighty. Seals affected a quarter of the earth. Trumpets affected a third of the earth. The bowls affect the entire earth, everybody. But as difficult as this is to even look at or imagine, it is painful but not life-threatening. What does God want them to do? Repent. Turn to him. Pain should drive us to God. We realize that we can't do anything. It should drive us to God. And then we come to the second angel, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead man, and everything in the sea died. So the second angel pours it out on the sea, which they would understand as the Mediterranean, and it's like the blood of a dead man, indicating it can't sustain life. And what happens to the sea? Everything in it dies. These are people who are dependent upon the sea. Their primary food source was the sea. It was fish. Fish and veggies. They didn't eat meat usually. Anything that they received came from the sea. So this is very devastating to them. But then look at angel number three. The third angel pulled out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became like blood. Without the sea, it's difficult. But without fresh water, it's impossible to live. Notice that it's repeated twice. Water to blood in the sea, water to blood in the springs and the fresh water. What does it mean when things are repeated twice? It's done deal. God's already decided it. It's an emphasis that we're finding here. I thought it was interesting because we're also following the judgments. Do you remember the blazing star named Wormwood that came and fell on the waters and changed it to bitter? Normally we have four judgments and then we have an interlude, but this time we have three and then an interlude, where John hears an angel declaring why God's judgments are just. He said, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" This is the angel in charge of the water. Jewish tradition teaches that angels have various duties, but the only place we actually see that is in the letter of Revelation. In Revelation 7, we found the angels in charge of the wind. Revelation 14, we had an angel in charge of the fire. And now in Revelation 16, we have angels in charge of water. So this is not necessarily from the scripture, but it is through Jewish teaching. This angel now states that God has always existed. His judgments are not revenge. In fact, they are just and true, and they are based upon the fact that God is holy. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. He must carry out his judgments. The souls have been harvested. Now God's judgment comes. What had the martyrs been calling for? How long until you will judge? I just wanted to show you way back in Isaiah what God had said against the oppressors of his people. He said, "This is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own blood and will be drinking their own blood as in wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Again, this is symbolic. If those come against you, I'm going to require their lives as well, and then everybody will know I am God. Throughout Scripture, God's judgment always fits the crime. It's not random, it's not inappropriate, and throughout Scripture you find you shed blood, your blood is required according to God. Well, the announcement then is met by the altar who responds. And again, this is symbolic as we have personification of the altar, right? The altar is speaking, but I sent you back. What does the altar represent? Souls of the martyrs, those that have been crying out. So in verse 7 we read, "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" They've been asking for when God would carry out justice, and now he has begun. And they said, "This is true, this is just." We get back to the narrative in verse 8 with angel number 4. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The first thing I noticed, the sun was given power. Who's the sun subject to? God. He's still in control. Now think about it. What happened in the last ones? There's no water. There's nothing to drink. And now the heat is so intense, it's like a scorching fire. I've had sunburn, but I can't imagine the kind of sunburn you're going to have with this kind of heat. It also brought me back to the first judgments, the seal judgments. Remember when we heard 144,000 would be sealed and protected? Then we saw a multitude. Now listen to one of the promises given to those that stood before the Lord in Revelation 7:16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. Now does it make sense? Absolutely, because that's the judgment God is sending on the earth. Fire is always associated with God's judgment. And again, it's designed to get their attention. But notice, rather than turning to God and giving him glory, what do? They reject him. Purposefully, willfully reject God. When we get to the final judgments now, the three are directed against the kingdom of Satan. We find that is the fifth angel now in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Satan's kingdom by God is called the kingdom of darkness. Paul describes Satan as masquerading as the angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And what he does is he blinds people to the truth of the gospel. But in this case, the darkness we're talking about is not where you can see. It's an oppressive, supernatural darkness. Have you ever been in that kind of darkness? The only time I have, I think I told you, was when I was in the Carlsbad Caverns. You go underground and somebody turns the lights out there. What happens to your heart rate? It immediately sky high. I mean, there is nothing more terrifying. You're holding your hand like this and can't even see it. So I want you to try to imagine what these people are going through. He doesn't give a lot of description other than they gnaw their tongues. Really, this is, again, a metaphor for extreme pain. They've got sores. They are sunburned. They are in extreme heat. There is no water to cool them or drink, and now they're in this oppressive darkness. And you think it would draw them to God. And what does it do? Not only do they reject God, they curse him. That's the second time. Angel number 6, verse 12. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water has dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. When we went through the trumpet judgment, the sixth trumpet was to release the angels that were bound at the Euphrates, and they gathered together an army, 200 million. Now, in the sixth bowl, we find God helps them, because he dries up the river Euphrates. This would have been terrifying for the people there because their natural protection, natural boundaries of them. The Euphrates River is 1,800 miles long. But what I want you to notice is that this is the border that God gave to Israel in Genesis 15. But it's also the border of the Roman Empire. So this was a natural boundary. It is a protection, but what happens if it dries up? The armies can just walk across, right? Has God ever used drying up water before? When he saved them out of Egypt, he dried up the Red Sea. And we remember 2 million people crossed with Moses. And what happened when the entire Egyptian army, including chariot and horses, went into the Red Sea? God sent the water back up. And that was the end of the whole entire army. When he was taking the people into the promised land, God parted the Jordan River at flood stage. That's Joshua 3. The people went into the promised land where all the enemies were. And I love this one because then God shut back the Jordan River and then they were committed. Because now you couldn't go back. You had to depend upon the Lord. So God uses that to demonstrate his power and authority throughout there. When it comes to the kings of the east, there is endless speculation as to who the kings of the east are. And the funny part is, it depends upon what year you live. Because everybody likes to look at their contemporaries and say, oh, it's this nation, or it's that nation, or it's that one. But what I found interesting in my commentary by John Woolard was that he had done a survey of 100 different commentaries on the book of Revelation, and you know how many different interpretations he found of that? 50. 50 different interpretations as to who the kings of the East are. So for us, understanding that this is primarily symbolic, we know there are rulers of this earth that are going to come together in a final battle against the Lord, and that's all we know. Who they are, we're not sure. But who would John's audience think it is? The Parthians, because they would be coming from the east. They were the most terrified enemies because they came on horses and they could shoot arrows backwards. They look like they're retreating and they could kill you. But also, remember, Nero took his own life. But there was a rumor around there, like Elvis, that he was still alive. And that he was going to come back with the Parthians against Rome. So that is what they would be thinking. They say, see, the kings of the east, Nero's down there rallying them, they're going to come against us. Well, they prepared for battle now, and with the Euphrates no longer a barrier, John saw how the dragon and his beasts are going to be able to convince all the kings of the earth to come to a battle against Lord God Almighty. Verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on that great day of God Almighty. Demons come out of these three beasts like frogs. To a Jew, a frog is an unclean animal. But if they're coming out of Satan and his beast, that makes them doubly unclean. And for the first time, we finally have an identification of the second beast. What's he called? The false what? False prophet. He's going to use words to draw people away from God. Symbolism. If it's coming out of your mouth, what is it? Words. I think we can see that if we really think about it. These wild animals are not really having frogs jumping out of their mouths, but what it is, this indicates words. They're going to use propaganda, essentially, to deceive all the kings and rulers of the earth to come to battle against the Lord God Almighty. Now, I always love the fact that God gives me illustrations as I'm teaching, and the frogs were no exception. It was Elisa's birthday party not too long ago. In fact, if you remember early March, it was 80 degrees outside. So we were over at her mom and stepdad's house, and they live along a golf course, and so we were eating out on the patio. We're having a conversation as the sun goes down, and pretty soon it's very difficult to even converse because there is this stupid frog who insists his voice needs to be heard, and he gets louder and louder. So I talked to her mom, Julie, and I said, you know, what's up with this? And she says, well, sometimes he's on the right, like today. Sometimes he's on the left. And sometimes there are two. And how big are they? Frogs, an inch, are so loud that they interrupt the conversation of what were we, nine adults. And we could not hear for these little frogs. Can you imagine what it will be like? But we understand they have a very loud voice. And they're going to use it in order to deceive these kings to come against God Almighty. In the midst of these bowls of God's wrath, Jesus now speaks directly to the churches. In verse 15, he says, behold, I come like a thief, and blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked or be shamefully exposed. He'd been encouraging these churches to persevere. In fact, to Sardis and Laodicea, Sardis was the dead church, Laodicea was the lukewarm one, he'd said to them, be prepared. You've got to get back with the truth because I'm going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, you're not going to expect it. And he also told them to be dressed and ready because when he comes, they will be dressed in white. But what is the cultural context? We're talking about battle. Every commentary I read said that in the Mediterranean, especially during the heat months, people slept without their clothes on. They were naked. If you were in the military, if you were on duty, if you were on guard and you didn't have your clothes next to you, the enemy generally doesn't come when you plan it, right? They come like a thief. And what if you don't have your clothes or your weapons? You're dead. Exactly. And that's basically what he's saying. And this is the third blessing that we have of the seven blessings. Then we come to the location of the battle, which is given in verse 16. He says, then they gathered the kings together in the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. Well, actually, Armageddon isn't Hebrew. That's the English translation. The Hebrew is Har-Megiddo, which is the hill of Megiddo, or the mount of Megiddo, which is a very strange thing to me, because Megiddo is a city. It's actually not on a hill. Megiddo's part of the Jezreel Valley, but it's not in the mountains. If it's on anything, it's on a slight hill, a tell of about 70 feet, so it's really not a mountain. And I'm not sure that you would have a battle in a fortified city, but this, if I had my older maps, was Via Maris. Remember that? The main highway that went north and south. There is a lot of battles that have taken place in this region in the Old Testament, particularly in the Jezreel Valley. Sometimes it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because that's where he died. And sometimes it's called the Valley of Esdraelon. The Bible is very clear that in the end times there will be a final battle there. The prophets Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah all alluded to it. But what's interesting is God's going to use Satan and his beasts to draw these nations. Let me just give you a couple illustrations. Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 3:8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Also in Isaiah 13:3, listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen. An uproar among the kingdoms, like the nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army of war. So when we come to the term Armageddon, understand it's symbolic. It's the final battle. It's the forces of evil versus God. And guess who wins? God, and evil will be defeated. One of the statements I liked was from Robert H. Mounts in his commentary on Revelation. He said, the great conflict between God and Satan, Christ and the Antichrist, good and evil that lies behind the perplexing course of history, will in the end issue in the final struggle in which God will emerge victorious and take with him all who have placed their faith in him. This is Armageddon. So let me read that again. The great conflict between God and Satan, Christ and the Antichrist, good and evil that lies behind the perplexing course of history, will in the end issue in the final struggle in which God will emerge victorious and take with him all who have placed their faith in him. This is Armageddon. Well, after that, we have the announcement of the seventh and final judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. In fact, no earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountain could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about, how many pounds? 100 pounds fell each upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. The bowl is poured out over the air. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says Satan is the ruler of the air. We're talking about the dominion of Satan. This is his own turf. When this is poured out, one Greek word, gagonin, English, it is done. God announces his wrath is complete. And these judgments end like every other one. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's an earthquake. But the intensity of this is far greater than anything we've seen, right? The earthquake is so violent that it splits the great city of Babylon into thirds. In other words, totally destroyed. What happens to all the other cities? They collapse. When we get to the mountains and the islands, they disappear. In other words, this is one powerful earthquake. We were trying to figure out in leaders the magnitude of this. Each percentage intensifies. We've seen magnitude 7 and 8. What was the tsunami? Was that a 9? Could you imagine an earthquake, maybe say 77 or something like that? I don't know what it's going to be, but whatever it is, it's going to wipe out this earth. And just in case anybody's still alive, we've got 100-pound hailstones. Now, I grew up in Minneapolis, and I remember they took us up in the Fauché Tower. I think I was about 12, and they were very stern with us, and they said, do not drop anything off of this, because it was open up at the top. And they said, even a penny will kill somebody because of the velocity coming down. 100-pound hailstone, if it hits anybody, they're not going to survive. But at this point, I think the point is nobody's going to survive. But what do? For a third time, they curse God. Time is up. They've rejected him. There is no more. Well, in this chapter, the bowl judgments closely parallel those of Egypt, and they send a clear message to God's people that God, who acted powerfully in history, especially as we looked at Egypt, because this closely parallels that, the Exodus, God is the same, and he's still acting on behalf of his people. He still sends warnings to people to turn to him. And yet, what do people do? They still make choices. They still choose to reject the offer of salvation. And like Pharaoh, they harden their heart. Jesus Christ will return. He will carry out his judgments. And this world will end in the final battle. It's not like anything that we can even think about today. But in the end, what do we always remember? What's at the top of every chapter? God wins. Now, in our leaders on Monday night, one of our evening leaders brought up a question that really has got my mind spinning. What about the kings of the East? The East has always been the direction of blessing. So I've been pondering that, and my answer to that question now is that, yes, the East is the direction of blessing. But what are these kings doing? They're coming to battle against our God. For those that reject salvation, what happens? They're wiped out, and they will face God's judgment. But for those who have been sealed by the Lamb, it doesn't matter where they come. Why? Because our God is there. It's still a blessing. He still wins. We're part of the winning team. So I decided it depends upon what you choose. If you choose the Lamb, it's still a blessing. It means he's returning and the kingdom comes. If you reject him, it is not a blessing. It's the opposite. It's a curse, as we found out in the Old Testament, the consequence of rejecting God. So that's my answer to that question. So John's vision now is going to turn to the great city of Babylon. In fact, he's going to take 2 chapters to give us the detail as to God's judgment. He's going to call Babylon the great prostitute. And that is because she leads people away from God. Prostitution means false worship. And she's got this scarlet beast that she commands. So we're going to talk about that. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now, and I am so thankful for your word. And I am so thankful that it's in our language. We have no excuse for not opening it up and reading it. Lord, I thank you for the awesome privilege of having your Holy Spirit, which is our seal on our lives, knowing that we belong to you. And that is our teacher and our guide and helps us live every day in this life until we come to be with you and spend eternity with you. Lord, I pray for each one of us in this class now that you would help us to be diligent on our knees to seek you, to help us determine what it is each of our futures would be. Lord, there are so many in here that know your word so tremendously. I pray that each one of them maybe would start their own groups, Lord, because they have much to teach and to share. Lord, we don't know where we're going, but we know that you control the future. And just as we've seen in these judgments, it's in your time and in your way. So, Lord, we just look to you with expectation to see what you have. And just pour out your love on each one of these dear ones, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.